Okay, today is October the 8th, 2009. Still have summerish weather, but I heard that's going to change. Very welcome change, I might add. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual manner. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our rock, a steady anchor. It doesn't matter what storms come our way. We have stability and security, provision, protection. Your grace is sufficient, so we're ready to roll, all because of your grace. And we pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to do something that's kind of in the interim tonight. This is not a series. This isn't a book. This is just something that I decided to do on the spur of the moment. And if you want to make any notes, you can label it apologetics. Apologetics. If you're not sure what apologetics means, I have a definition out of Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition. Number one, it's a systematic argumentative discourse in defense as of a doctrine. So some of you are going to really like this, because it's argumentative, this says. I think they could have used a better word, but maybe debate or something. Second definition, a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. So really what it is obeying the command to stand firm for the faith. It's a defense. And we need a lot of apologetics today, because there is so many false doctrines out there. There are so many of the Twilight Zone types out there. Do y'all know what I mean by the Twilight Zone? I mean, there are some weird cats out there. And when you come in contact with these people, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And what started this was this little booklet right here. It was amongst my books in my library. I was looking for something else, and this little thing fell out. I don't have a clue where it came from. It has the name of it is Why Confess Your Sins to a Priest. And it has a little tag on it, $1. See how many pages it is. It's 23 pages. Probably cost 10 or 20 cents to print. I don't know. Anyway, that in itself kind of gave me an idea. Whoever is putting out this material is making a profit, because this didn't cost a dollar. So I looked at that and I thought, well, I can kind of have an idea about what this is about. And he's trying to make a case for the fact that, well, he said in the very beginning, you may ask, why do Catholics confess their sins to a priest? Why not go to Jesus with your sins and ask his forgiveness? Well, what does that tell you right off the bat? This person doesn't know a whole lot about praying, do they? Because we don't go to Jesus, we go to God the Father through our high priest, which is Jesus Christ, and we do that when we pray in Christ's name. We want to use the right chain of command, the right protocol. Why not go to Jesus with your sins and ask him for forgiveness? Let's reflect on five categories of reasons why Catholics believe they should go to a priest for confession in the sacrament of reconciliation. I didn't know that's what it was called, but it's called several other things throughout this. And it's got some little subheadings here. And this was the first part got me most interested because he was going to give the biblical reasons to support the idea of the sacrament of reconciliation. As Catholics, we go to Scripture where Jesus tells us that he shares his power of forgiveness and reconciliation with others. John's Gospel relates how, on the evening of the resurrection, Jesus appeared in the midst of the apostles and said to them. Now, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Well, let's start with verse 19. It gives a little information. He starts on verse 21, but I think it would be better to start in verse 19. But therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." It was like being a fly on the wall then. The disciples are hiding. They think that all of their trust that they had put in the supposed Messiah had been dashed, that for 3 years they were duped, that this was just a regular man, even though they had seen all the miracles and Christ had told them over and over again exactly what was going to take place. Still, they were afraid and they were hiding from the Jews because they thought they might be next. And in the middle of that environment, boop, there's the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Peace be to you." I wonder what they looked like. I bet they took their normal position. You know what their normal position was, don't you? Chin on the chest. This type of thing. So that would have been a sight to see. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, what is this telling you? That when they first saw the Lord, they didn't believe it. Even after everything, the Lord had to show the disciples the wounds in his hands and in his side. That this wasn't a twin that they had never met. That this wasn't someone that was just a look-alike. This was the actual God-man. And when it says they started to rejoice, this is so underplayed here. Can you imagine the joy that filled them? They went from the very depths of despair, thinking that all was lost, and now their very lives hung in the balance. And the next thing you know, there was Jesus, and says, "Peace be to you." And when they saw those nail prints and the wound in his side, they knew. Quite dramatic. Verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you." I think the reason he had to say it again, because the first time they were blown away. They didn't even hear it. All they saw was this person that they thought had gone. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now that is the quote that is in this booklet. Those three verses, 21, 22, and 23. And he goes on to say, what else could Jesus have been referring to than the forgiveness of sins? He bestowed His power when He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I would agree that the issue is here forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't say that when He blew or breathed on them the Holy Spirit, that they received any power in order to forgive sins. Now, that's just an out-and-out lie. Because I hope that you know, and it was everyone then knew, that only God has the power to forgive sin. Because we're going to another verse, and when Jesus is going to forgive sins, the scribes and Pharisees who knew the law were aghast because they said it's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. But there's some other things I want to say about this verse before we go on. The Lord said that He would give the disciples the Holy Spirit if they would just ask Him for it. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. He said this repeatedly. He told them, if you want the Holy Spirit, ask and I will give it to you. This was earlier on in His ministry. They never asked. So now here it is in the ninth hour, or maybe I should say the 11th hour. And excuse me. And He had to breathe on them the Holy Spirit. Now, this appears to have happened right after Mary had gone to the tomb. And so they were going to have this ministry of the Holy Spirit for how many days? 50 days. What happened 50 days after Christ's resurrection? Pentecost. And so, the next point, excuse me, I want to make, is that you don't want to confuse what they received here with regards to the Holy Spirit with what they received on the day of Pentecost. Two different things, separate things. Excuse me. In John chapter 20, verse 21 through 23, says, Jesus therefore said again to them, peace be with you. And so they have anything, they should have had that peace by just simply asking the Lord, and they could have gotten it. But instead, they didn't ask, and now it's getting down to the wire, and He's going to give it to them while they... whether they need it or not, or whether they ask for it or not. Why do you think it was so important for them to have the Holy Spirit at this time? Well, because Jesus Christ was about to go vertical. He was about to leave. 40 days from this day, He was gone. And they would especially need the Holy Spirit that last 10 days. Because between the time that Jesus Christ left and the Holy Spirit was given in the special way on the day of Pentecost, they were going to be in the crosshairs of who? Satan. And so they needed something to secure them, protect them, provide for them, to help them be obedient. All the things that they needed. They needed a supernatural power. So, believers would not be indwelt or baptized with the Holy Spirit until after Christ ascended. So what is happening here is what we might call an endowment. It is not the indwelling that we receive, or that we receive the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Every believer receives that. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit had never happened ever, and would not happen until the day of Pentecost. This is just a temporary empowerment to hold them until they were going to receive this on the day of Pentecost. And here's a few verses to substantiate that. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Won't y'all go to these verses because you need to underline a few things in your Bible here. The disciples did not ask Jesus Christ for this temporary empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but we do have in John 14:16, the Lord asking God the Father to give the Holy Spirit. So, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you for how long? Forever." You underline that, forever. This has got to be talking about what ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't what Jesus Christ gave them. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But Christ was excuse me, telling us in verse 16 that He was going to ask the Father to give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him. They can't see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Underline that, will be. Up here in the first sentence, He will give. Underline, will give and will be with you. See, all this is future tense. This is our Lord trying to prepare the disciples and letting them know that when He goes away, it was necessary for Him to go away. Where do those words come from? When He says, it's necessary for Me to go away because if I don't go away, then the Paraclete, the Helper, won't come. And it's necessary for Me to go away first. That's in John chapter 16. And He will convict the what? World. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this is future tense. And this is talking about what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. But not what is referenced here in John chapter 20, verse 21. Then we have John chapter 7, verse 37. You might want to turn to that one. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." I want you to underline the "shall flow" and see the future aspect of that. Of that verb, "shall flow rivers of living water." But thus He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were to receive. Underline, see, another, again, future. "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Before the Spirit that we know, the one that we are indwelt with, the one that identified us with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the one who sealed us, the one who gave us spiritual gifts, the one who regenerated us and gave us a human spirit, all of this was not going to occur until after Jesus was glorified. What does it mean until the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified? Being glorified means He had to ascend, and then He sat where? At the right hand of the Father. And when He had ascended and took His rightful place at the right hand of the Father, He was glorified then. Then it was time for the Holy Spirit to come in and do these new ministries. Now, when did He ascend? 40 days after the resurrection. And I'll show you where that is in just a moment. Well, we'll go to it now. Are y'all with me? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Verse 3. Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of what? 40 days. That's how we know it's 40 days is how long he was in on the earth in a resurrection body, and we call his appearances what? Christophanies. Before Christ, when Jesus Christ appeared as the angel of the Lord and in other theophanies, that was the appearance of Jesus Christ in some form, not in the incarnation. This is prior to the time that he was crucified and got a resurrection body. After that, after he received a resurrection body, during that 40-day period, all those appearances that he made to people to demonstrate who he was and that he had told the truth, that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, are called Christophanies, theologically speaking, anyway. So he did for 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, that would be his disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What is it that the Father had promised? What have we been talking about? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Pentecost. We're talking about a dispensational change. So he told them to stay put. Don't leave. And see, that's why they needed that extra measure of help when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, which was about 40 days earlier, to protect, provide, and to help them obey, which means stay put. Because 10 days can be a long time under those circumstances. You're waiting for something to happen. You know it's going to be dramatic. There's people who hate you and are looking for you, and you think that you might be killed. You don't know what's going to happen. So that had to be 10 of the longest days, I would assume. So he tells them to stay put, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me. I told you this. You know what you're waiting for. Now stay put. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I have in my Bible, in that part, in the margin, 10 days. How do we know that's 10 days? Because this was the resurrection plus 40. And Pentecost was resurrection plus 50, so I'm not good in math, but I can figure 10 days there. So they had to stay put 10 days, and he's spelling out for them what was going to take place. So this verse that we have, that this person has given us, is instructive. Now, I want you to go back to John chapter 20. Verse 21, because I'm going to give you a little bit of the grammar, some of the morphology of a couple of these verbs that are going to help you nail this while you're doing that. I'm going to read again what he says underneath this. What else could Jesus have been referring to than the forgiveness of sins? And I agree, that's what the issue is. He bestowed this power when he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I want you to hear this. This statement would presuppose that there is a hearing of sins in order for a judgment to be made as to whether the sins should be forgiven or retained. Depending on whether or not the person is truly sorry for his or her sins. So what they're making the distinction here from this verse, that whether your sins are going to be forgiven or not is depending upon whether you're truly sorry for them or not. That's what they are thinking. This is Catholic dogma. Without sorrow for the sins, there can be no forgiveness. You realize I'm not advocating this. I'm reading. I'm quoting. Even our all-merciful and loving God cannot forgive an unrepentant sinner or a hardened heart. Jesus Christ prefaced this passing on of the authority to forgive sins with the remarkable statement, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is John chapter 20, verse 21. So he's saying, then he says, we are people who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ's Spirit. We give witness to His saving presence in our lives, as do the lives of all people who come to Him in faith. If we could dare believe that, listen to this, we have the power to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. So he's saying it takes power for us to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want you to turn. What he's dealing with is, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're coming back to John here in just a minute. If you have a bookmark, put it in there. We're coming back to John 20 in just a moment. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Now, what he's trying to make the case is that when Matthew 20, 21, when he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In other words, God's sending him on, sending his disciples on a mission, and he's saying in the same way, he sends us on a mission, and the mission has to do with mankind, people being able to forgive sin. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, if you'll turn there, this is where Jesus is sending them out. Well, let's start with verse 18. That's what I said. Okay, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, by the way, this is the same occasion that we were just looking at when Christ went vertical. Remember that? And he was talking to them about, remember what I promised you from the Father, that you're going to get the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was saying all that. If you go, let's just go to verse 16 and bring it into focus. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now this is the mountain. This is the last. Jesus is about to take off. And so he said, this is what he's telling them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All authority. Especially the authority to forgive sin. He's God. He's the one that paid for the sin. He's the one that has the authority to forgive sin. Then he says, here's the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you see anything in there about giving them power to receive the Holy Spirit or to forgive sin? Now, do you see how that coordinates with verse 20 of John? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. So now, what we've got to deal with this. First of all, I'm making the case that God has never turned over the power to forgive sin to any mankind, anyone. Now, that isn't to say that we don't have the power to forgive someone when they sin against us. If someone has sinned against you, wronged you, and someone, they come and say, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I forgive you. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about if someone came to you and said, I've done wrong, I had a lustful thought, I need forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Do you have the authority to forgive that? No. Absolutely not. And that's the case they're trying to make. Now, go back to John 20 again. And I'll give you some clues here. So, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. What did the Father send Christ to do? To go to the cross and also to give him the good news. He's the Messiah. To teach him, give him the Messiah. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you have, if you forgive, that if is a third-class conditional clause. Meaning, maybe they will do it and maybe they won't. It's going to depend upon something. The word forgive there is an aorist active subjunctive. That means they're going to do the action in a point of time. They're going to do it. And it's only possible. It doesn't mean that they're going to do it. So he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That word says forgiven is a perfect passive indicative. Now what that means, the perfect tense means something happens in the past and that action, the result of that action continues right on into the present indefinitely. And notice it's the passive voice. So if, third class condition, you forgive, in the aorist tense, subjective mood, the sins of any, they are permanently forgiven. The results go on indefinitely. And if, the second if is a third class conditional condition also. Just put a little three there. You'll remember what that is, I hope. Third class conditions. If maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you retain the sins, and that retain is a present active subjunctive, that means they're going to keep on retaining them. Subjunctive mood, that's possible. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is like the other one. It's a perfect passive indicative. Now that means that this act that happens in the past, the results, consequences, whatever it is, goes right on into the present indefinitely. So that in itself is telling you something. When a Catholic goes to a priest and he confesses his sin, that would be the aorist active subjunctive, and means that they do it, and that priest supposedly absolves him of that sin and says, "Your sin is forgiven." Does that person ever sin again? So, when it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. This means forgiven, period, over and out. Now, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is witnessing. What he has the power to do is proclaim the gospel. And when they proclaim the gospel, they now have the right, since Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid for the sins of all mankind, and someone comes up and says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," they can say, "Then your sins are forgiven permanently." They're done with. And he says, if you retain the sins, that means you give them the gospel and they don't believe the gospel, then what happens is those sins are not forgiven. When it says that they are retained, it means that they are never forgiven. You got that? You got to remember the context of what's happened here. This is still in what age? 10 days before Pentecost. This is still the Jewish age. And in the Jewish age, they did have priests in the Jewish age, and they were the ones that could say God would use them when they made a sacrifice to demonstrate that their sins were forgiven for 1 year. You know, and then they have to keep doing it and have to keep doing it. But still, this was a special, I don't want to say this word, but I'll just say it anyway, license for these disciples to do something that wasn't done in the Jewish age. This wasn't done until after Christ had gone to the cross. Now they could go and say, look, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Boom! I'm declaring to you that your sins are forgiven. It's not saying that they have the power to forgive them. They have the right to proclaim that those sins are now forgiven because Christ has already gone to the cross. And how long was this in effect? 10 days. After this, the whole thing changes. Okay, y'all understand that? So this guy goes on to say, if we could dare believe that we have the power to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives, why should we doubt that we can have the power to forgive sins? You see what's happening here? He's saying that if we could dare believe that we have the power to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. What's wrong with that statement? Do we receive the Holy Spirit because we have some kind of power? Why do we receive the Holy Spirit? It's grace. We have no power. So he says, if you can believe you have the power to receive the Holy Spirit, why should you doubt that we have the power to forgive sins? This is a falsehood built on a falsehood now. First of all, we don't have the power to receive the Holy Spirit, so we don't have the power to forgive sins. He says a far greater power, a far greater human capacity than the ability to forgive sins is the ability to share God's Holy Spirit and to have the Holy Spirit dwell within us. Once we believe this, it should be quite natural, or should I say supernatural, to believe that Jesus empowers His church with the same power that the Father handed to Him, the power to reconcile, the power to forgive sins. Now, I can hear by the oohs, you understand how blasphemous these statements are. Just because, now, we've talked about, we do have a supernatural power from the Holy Spirit, don't we? But we had no power to acquire that, did we? And the power that we receive from the Holy Spirit is for what purpose? Well, there's a lot. Just generally speaking, it's to help us execute God's plan. We can't execute anything without the Holy Spirit's power. That's quite different than saying that when we have the Holy Spirit's power, we can do what God does. God is the one. Listen to this last place. He says that we believe that Jesus empowers His church with the same power that the Father handed to Him, the power to reconcile and the power to forgive sins. What did it take for Jesus Christ, the God-man, to reconcile us? Well, He had to be perfect, didn't He? He had to be born of a virgin. He had to live His 33 years sinless. He had to go to the cross. He had to fulfill all the prophecy. He had to do all that in order to reconcile us. Even if He wanted to, He could not give us that power. Because of one thing, we're all born with what? An old sin nature. That disqualifies us altogether from Him giving any power that only God can have. Or the power to forgive sins. Only God has that power because He's the one that did the reconciling. Do you see anywhere in the Bible where we go to, if I went to one of y'all because I feel guilty about something and go, will you absolve me of my sins? Isn't that presumptuous? Only God can do that. Okay. Yes, question. That's right. Well, that's a good question. In fact, in this little booklet, oh, you go ahead and take it. In this booklet, his church, you can't see it there, but I underlined that. Because when you're looking over here, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Church hadn't even started yet. And now, over here, he's referencing to believe that Jesus empowers his church with the same power. How did the church get involved in this? We're still in the Jewish age, and he's talking to the disciples, and all of a sudden, like you, the question you asked was a good one, because it morphs over here now, the church has the power. And what he's saying is, the way they get there, they're saying when Christ breathed on these disciples the Holy Spirit, in like manner, we receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know how they figure we do it, but they say we receive it. And because he was able to tell these disciples they had the power to proclaim, not forgive sins, but proclaim, now I can proclaim based on the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. And now it's marched into the church. So that's not it. Another question coming up here.
In this statement there that they make, they would be derelict in their love and grace and everything that pertains to God's way and not emptying purgatory, which came along later, if they didn't go ahead and use this power to forgive all those sins that have been trying to be prayed out of purgatory.
Well, you know, you brought up another issue. I mean, this is just the first verse. There's two other verses that they're going to use on this particular thing. And I thought we might get through all of them tonight. We hadn't got through this one hardly, but that's all right. We want to make sure that that we cover it thoroughly. What good is it to, if we did have the power, and when he says the church, really, he's not even talking about believers, Christians. He's talking about only certain ones in the church. He's talking about priests, but he's not saying priests here. And we know that we are a priest. We're a nation of priests. But what good would it do to tell someone, okay, I've got the Holy Spirit, just like Christ blew on the disciples to hold them for 10 days. Because and this was, you understand why this was different? After Christ went to the cross, everything changed. Even though it's still the Jewish age, he was giving them this special ability, this special privilege to go to people and say, now I can tell you, your sins are forgiven. And what does it say? It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. I didn't even hit upon this. What it means is if these disciples told someone that their sins are forgiven, it's like a check up here saying, yep, that's right, heaven's approving it, and they're permanently forgiven. They're not forgiven because the disciple says it. It's not because they have the power to forgive sins. The issue is that now, based on the doctrine that they have, and in the fact that Christ went to the cross and now was resurrected, not yet glorified yet, but resurrected in this 10-day slot, heaven was going to validate that. That's when you get the perfect tense of those verbs. If you tell someone that they're forgiven, then they have been forgiven in the past, and it goes right on into the future. Because it's like Christ was saying, in heaven, those records are going to validate what you said. It didn't have anything to do with someone having the ability to forgive. So, the church doesn't have bringing this into the church, but your issue about the purgatory. My point is that if you could forgive the sins, now we can't do that, But if we had the ability, if this did come on into our age, and this was all garbled up somehow, and it really was that we could go up to someone. I'm going to pick on Craig. He's on the first row. He's referred before. I always do this. If Craig came up to me and said, "Can I talk to you a minute?" "Yeah, well, okay. Yeah, I guess so." "I feel real guilty." "Well, what's the matter?" "Well, I fornicated." "I guess I could pick a better one, but this is one that shocks everybody." And if I said, if I had the power to say, "Okay, my son, you're forgiven. I forgive you of that sin." What good is that going to do him anyway, because he's still got to go to purgatory? That's my question. If it's forgiven, why did they have to go to purgatory? And I hope you understand that purgatory is as real as Never Never Land. It's not in the Bible. You only find it in the Apocrypha. And it is simply not true. So that's another good question. I mean, I'm glad these questions are arising. It's showing that you're thinking. But on the surface, if you didn't have this doctrine, you would think, well, I guess that's what it means. Now, I know I'm talking to a group that wouldn't buy this. But you have to understand why it's not true, because in the time in which this was written, this is the eisegesis of it, the historical time frame. Jewish age, special license given to them because Christ had gone to the cross. And whenever someone came to them and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah," they can say, "Your sins are forgiven," and they will be forgiven indeed, present tense. Then they, when it says, "and they will be forgiven," that means it's validated in heaven right on. That's what this is saying. And if they're not forgiven, if they're retained, if someone comes up and says, "Well, I went to the temple and I did such and such, and now I know that I'm forgiven," they could say, "No, you're not." In fact, when they said they weren't forgiven, then heaven would validate that also and say, "Absolutely not forgiven." Perfect tense. Got it? Okay, here you go. Well, this next one, I thought we was going to get to be able to go to Magdalene. This next one's going to be a lot more fun than this one. I don't know if you think this is fun. I think it's fun.
Would this, since it says here disciples in verse 20, would this contradict the teaching of the apostolic succession through Peter? Because this is saying all the disciples. And don't they claim Peter through all the priesthood?
You know, I did a lot of studying today, and I wasn't going to go there. And we don't have time to go there now. You're talking about Matthew chapter 16:19. And that's the verse where it says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It says, your name is going to be Peter, and upon this, and his name, by the way, was Cephas. Peter was a nickname. Peter in the Greek is Petros, and it means a little pebble. And it says, upon this rock, the rock there in the Greek is Petra. Christ was using a wordplay. And Petra means a mountain. It means a huge, gigantic rock. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, he's telling them that, he says that I'm going to give you, Peter, he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking to Peter. And what you bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And it's got the same structure that this does. Aorist, active, indicative, and then what you bound on earth, the first bound, will be bound, then it's perfect tense, just like we had, perfect passive indicative, just like we have here. And it has that same structure to it. And I thought, I have it written right here. I was thinking about going to it, and I thought, well, you know what, if I get into that, they're going to forget what we're talking about. They're going to ask, what's the key? What keys? The keys, the kingdom of heaven, and they gave it to who? And I had I have 500 years of articles from different theological journals on my computer. And I was going through them, and I never heard so much nonsense, you couldn't believe. When it says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of the heaven, they're saying, oh, this is talking about now all the disciples have this. Some of them say all believers have this. That's a singular you. You can't tell it in the English, but in the Greek, it's a singular you. In fact, it's the Greek word is su, S-U. And it's the first person, present active indicative of a personal pronoun, you. And so I thought, well, I don't know. That's so I can get off on what the keys mean and what the getting them to who. Who is the you? Is it Peter? Is Peter the Pope? All that. And now you brought... See, you opened up a whole can of worms there. So I don't... maybe I'll go there later. I think I'm going to stick to my knitting. But that's a good point. That how, even in the Catholic dogma, if Peter was the first pope and the pope has the stroke, he has all this authority, then how do these underlings have it? And what they're trying to say is when these priests, you go in a booth and the priest is there, that he's the one that has the authority and it was passed down in this fashion and the pope delegates this to him. By the way, I want to be as sacrilegious as I possibly can be, so I'm going to tell you a joke that I heard today about a guy that went to confess his sins, and he hadn't been there in a long time. He wasn't that good a Catholic, but he went to confess his sins, and he went into the booth there and he looked, and boy, there was a martini here, and there was a real fine cigars all over here, and Playboys laying all over the chair. And the priest came in, and the guy said, man, he says, things have really changed since I've been here. I've never seen one look like this. And then he said, you're on the wrong side. I'm glad y'all have a sense of humor. If there was any Catholics in here, I'd be dodging. Did you have something, Michael? I got it. Yeah? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. It's just a bunch of balderdash. He said something, Dave said in this recent Berean call that I hadn't thought about before. He said, if you ever go and you're going to witness to a Jew, he said, one of the last things you want to do is go in a Jewish environment and have a crusade. Yeah, because to them, see, the crusades, by the way, when the Inquisition was Catholic to the core. But then there were the Crusades, and people will say, well, the Christians are just as guilty as the Catholics because of the Crusades. Because in the Crusades, they killed Jews, and they killed Christians too. And it was the church, the Catholic Church, again, in these Crusades. And the last, so the Jews are used to, when you hear the word Crusades, it goes back in their history of the hundreds of thousands of Jews that were slaughtered during the Crusades. So I thought that was a nice point that he made, that you don't want to go and have a crusade in Israel. because it makes them think of all the blood and gore and so forth. Well, we only have 2 minutes left, and the next one is, we're not through with this yet. With this, that was just the first scripture, by the way. The next one, there is a trick in it. I mean, what they do is very tricky. And you don't have to know any Greek. You don't have to know even a whole lot of theology. But they play a little trick on a verse, and I'm going to see if you can see it. That changes everything around to their way of thinking. It has to do with this very issue. If you want to look at it, I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to be going to Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 through 8. That's where we're going. This is the next verse that they're going to use to try to substantiate the idea that Christ passed on to men the power to forgive sin. And we'll do that next time. And if you figured it out, if you think you know the trick in there that they pull to try to substantiate with this verse, don't tell anybody. Because I want to save it, okay? All right, we're done. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your inerrant, living, and abiding Word. We're so thankful that we have something that we can stand on that never changes and is 100% accurate. We pray that you will help us to learn these things so that we can stand firm for the faith, that we can not be afraid, and help those who are in darkness that do not understand grace to still see how wonderful you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.